Good evening. Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 4, page 476 of your pew Bibles. Just as you're turning there, it's interesting. In the last few days, I've picked up a copy of a book that was written by a friend of mine that I went to Union College with. He's minister now down in County Down, called Andrew Conway. And it's called The Right to be Ridiculed. And I think it may have informed the sermon if I had got it in time, but it is absolutely fantastic work. You can pick it up at the Faith Mission. It's the same price as you would get it online, and you don't have to pay for postage and packaging. That's not me trying to get you to buy my friend's book, but it is absolutely really, really helpful, this idea of what it looks like to live as a Christian in the 21st century and to be ridiculed. So that's The Right to be Ridiculed by Andrew Conway. If you have a chance, definitely take a look at it. It's a fantastic little book. So hopefully by now you're in Ezra chapter 4. And we're going to read this together. This is God's word, entitled here, Opposition to the Rebuilding. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabil, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Iraq, and Babylon, and the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city as of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up from us, from you, have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we ask the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of his word. I'm just going to sneak down because I've realized I've left my thing. Okay. Just before we come to consider this passage together, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we asked that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would use even me to be able to speak the word that you have for your people this evening. And as we come to a difficult topic, one in which the enemy will want to cause us to stumble, we pray that you would guard us and you would guide us and you would lead us. And all that is said would be for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last number of years, we have been watching the Channel 4 series SAS, Who Dares Wins. I don't know if you've seen it, but the basic premise is that ordinary folk get the opportunity to go and challenge themselves with a two-week training course that's meant to replicate SAS selection. I know at least one member of the congregation knows about it because they appeared in the first series. And in each episode, either one or more of the participants is removed from the process, either by those who are instructors or they voluntarily withdraw when it gets too much for them. The process is extremely grueling and quite difficult, and it's meant to test the participants to the limits of their own abilities, both mentally and physically. Only the best of the best get to reach the very final challenge, which is the interrogation, where they simulate a capture and they're brought in, treated to harsh treatment, and then questioned to the point where either they confess things they shouldn't, or again, they voluntarily withdraw when it gets too much for them. When you look at what they go through and you think that the actual SAS selection is much more severe, you might wonder why anyone would ever put themselves under such torture. Well, the answer is that to be an effective soldier, you need to be aware of your enemy's tactics. You need to understand the type of opposition you're going to face if you're going to be able to stand up to an attack. And as Christians, we ought to be as equally well equipped and vigilant. For sometimes we forget the fact that as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle, one in which our enemy will do everything he can to make us stumble. And the reason that he does that is shown throughout Scripture and helpfully summarized by Adrian Reynolds when he says, Satan always opposes God's building work. And nowhere is that more evident than in the opposition he brings to the building up of his church. We in the church may sometimes feel that we're going to be overwhelmed and wither under the opposition that we face. And it's at these times that we need to be reminded of Jesus' words from Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We might ask ourselves as we come to our passage this evening, why should we really care about an Old Testament passage that's full of names that we can barely pronounce, places we don't really know, and a situation that's so culturally different from our own, so distinct that it really doesn't seem relevant? Well, the answer is that Ezra 4 is there to equip God's people to be able to face the opposition of the enemy and to see the type of tactics he will employ. This passage wasn't just relevant for the people at Ezra's time, but is equally relevant for the church in the 21st century. This is seen in the words of the Apostle Paul when speaking about the Old Testament. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down for our instruction, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And as we look at the tactics that are employed here, we'll soon discover the truth of the words of the author of Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. The opposition that's faced by the people in Ezra's day was the same opposition that was faced by Jesus and his disciples, and will be the same opposition that we ourselves find ourselves under even today. Before we jump into our main topic about opposition, we need to say something very briefly about the seemingly strange historical chronology of our passage. It seems that our author jumps about from one time period to another, and for modern readers of history, it's a bit confusing because we're used to thinking of the past in a very linear manner. For ancient authors, history didn't have to be strictly chronological. It could be arranged thematically. Take, for instance, the gospel accounts. Although when we come to Holy Week, of course, it goes in a very natural linear sequence. But really, the rest of the events are arranged more thematically to cover the author's purpose and point. That's why you can see different historical events in the Gospels arranged in different places. They're trying to make a point. And the same here happens in Ezra 4. Like any good preacher, he begins with the same time period that we've already seen in chapters 1 to 3, when the first exiles returned to rebuild the temple under the Persian king Cyrus. But then he jumps forward in time to when the temple has already been built, and now they're working on the city walls under the king Xerxes and Artaxerxes. The most helpful way to think about it, really, is that verses 1 to 5 and verse 24 come from that earlier period and are really the main text of Ezra 4. And then verses 6 to 23 is like an extended illustration to speak about the type of opposition that we're going to face. It might be helpful to keep in your minds that verses 6 to 23 really should be in brackets, something that's not there in either the Hebrew or Aramaic texts. But there are other issues that we could be considering tonight, but I really believe that God wants us to focus down into his main point for giving us Ezra 4, and that's to equip us to think about the type of opposition that we're going to face. I believe our passage highlights for us two main forms of opposition, one direct and the other one indirect. And in that second form of opposition, we're going to see four tactics that the enemy employs against God's people. We're also going to consider how these same tactics were employed in the day of Jesus before jumping forward and applying it to our own context as well. So let's take a look first at that direct form of opposition to the leaders and to the congregation. Satan always begins his attack against God's building work by going after the leaders. And that's certainly what's true here in Ezra 4. We see these people who were living in the land of Judah when the exiles returned to rebuild the temple, those who had been brought there centuries before by the Assyrian kings. They come to the leaders of Israel and they say something that seems like a well-intentioned offer. They say in verse 2, "Let us help you build." When you consider the fact that only 74 Levites returned with the exiles to supervise the rebuilding work, as opposed to the 24,000 that were available to Solomon when he built the first temple, you might think that they're going to welcome this offer of help. However, when we look at Zerubbabel the king and Jeshua the high priest and the heads of the family's response, you see that they're quite sharp and direct and unambiguous. In verse 3, they say, "You have no part in building a temple to our God." We might say, are they being a little bit harsh here? But the truth is, they're not, because they had a profound insight into the type and intention of these people, something that's shared by the divinely inspired author. He says that these people who had come to them were, in fact, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And I believe that Zerubbabel and the other leaders could see something or could hear something in the conversation between them that indicated where their true intentions came from. Notice that when they come to them and say, "We have been worshiping your God and sacrificing to him," they say, "We seek your God." It seems that they don't know God's divine name, something that Zerubbabel corrects in his reply when he calls him our God. And then he goes on to say that we alone will build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel. Seems these people had no personal relationship with the true God of Israel. Also, if you look at the accounts in 2 Kings 17, where it tells us about the people who were brought back by the Assyrians, not only did they worship the God of Israel and sacrifice to him, but they actually continued to sacrifice and worship their own gods that they had been worshiping in their homelands. That means to allow these people, these idolaters, to build God's dwelling place with his people would be an abomination to him, because God will not share his glory with another. These people were hedging their bets and hoping that any God would respond to them. Of course, on a very practical level, that insistence that they were going to help them would have been well taken. I mean, their situation, their circumstances showed that any help would have been good. But the leaders realized that they had to first, as their priority, be faithful to God and to his word. Well, we see that when they can't get to the leaders, they now go after the congregation. Look in verses 4 and 5. There, briefly, we're told that they began to bring discouragements to them and made them afraid to continue to build. They even hire counselors against them to frustrate their plans and to bring them down. And unlike with the leaders, this opposition to the congregation actually works. For if you look down to verse 24, which really follows on from verse 5, it says, "The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." What that means is that this opposition against the congregation was relentless for about 16 years. Now, if they had been managed to get after the leaders and bring them down, well, the building work would have stopped a lot sooner. But when they couldn't get the leaders to capitulate, they go after the congregation and they pour on the pressure, drip feeding them with frustrations and insinuations and obstructions until they're ready to give up. We see the same thing happening, the same strategy in the gospel accounts. When Satan wants to oppose God's building work at that time, he goes straight after Jesus, the leader. We see that in the wilderness, where he comes to Jesus and he offers him an instant kingdom if only Jesus will bow down and worship him. But Jesus tells him that he's only going to worship God and follow his purposes alone. So Satan then goes after the disciples. And in one case, he actually influences one of them, Judas, to betray him and causes another to deny Jesus. By the time Jesus is heading to the cross, all of his disciples have scattered in fear because of the Jewish leaders and the crowds that were opposing him. The same thing is happening in our own day and age. Do you know there is no quicker way to bring down a church than to make the leaders unfaithful to the word of God? We have seen that in recent years in the Church of Scotland. But long before the situation that's caused divisions and controversies in our own day, so-called ministers in that church had been denying key doctrines of the faith, like the resurrection of Christ, his virgin birth, and even his deity. That's why the church in Scotland has got to the point now where for the first time in 500 years since the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has more members. Also in America, if you think of some of the really charismatic evangelical leaders who have fallen morally, not only do they bring down themselves and their family, but they also make thousands of people spiritual nomads with no place to call home. Let me ask you this evening, are you praying for the leaders of this congregation, asking God to keep us faithful to the word of God and sensitive to his Spirit's leading? And are you praying for one another in the congregation, knowing that if Satan can't get the leaders, well, he's going to start to sow division amongst us, stir up controversies, and spread lies that will fester like a disease to bring this church down? We need to be aware of the opposition that we're likely to face if we're going to be able to stand against it. Well, the second form of opposition we see is more indirect, but within it we see four types or four tactics that the enemy is going to employ. And that second form of opposition is to work through the government or the governing authorities. In verses 6 to 23, we see that the enemies of God's people send three separate letters to the kings of Persia to try and stop the building work. The first one is sent to Xerxes or King Ahasuerus. That's the king who's famous from the book of Esther. And it's mentioned in verse 6, but it's not really given any details. Then two letters are sent to Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. The first one again is mentioned in verse 7, but then the other is given some detail in verses 8 to 16. And it's in this third letter that we gain the four main tactics that are used by those who oppose God's people and his work. And what we're going to see is that as the Jewish leaders used the opposition of the government in Jesus' day against him, What is so interesting is they use exactly the same tactics to try and bring him down. That means that we need to pay careful attention to these tactics, because you can be pretty sure it's going to be used against us as well. So the first tactic we see them employ in this letter is the tactic of exaggeration of support. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, in their letter make some big claims about the territory they represent and the type and number of people they are over. In fact, if you look in verses 9 and 10 at the geography of the whole region they say that they represent and the type and number of people, it's far bigger than any of them could have actually had authority for. They're doing what politicians do in our own day and age. They're making that claim of representing the will of the people. But it's a massive exaggeration. They're doing it to try and grab Artaxerxes' attention. And what's interesting is that he replies to their letter, something he doesn't seem to do to Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabil's letter in verse 7. So it seems that Artaxerxes is paying attention to what they say. We also see this exaggeration of support in the gospel accounts. The Jewish leaders, they come to Pilate and they say that they are representing the will of the nation, something that just was not factually true. For earlier in Holy Week, we see that Jesus had gained massive support, so much so the people were hanging on his every word to the point that there was just no opportune time to have him arrested. The only reason that people turned on Jesus at the end was because he was arrested by stealth and it looked unlikely that he was going to be their leader against Rome. But that didn't mean the people had suddenly turned their support to the Jewish leaders that they still saw as corrupt and as compromised. But that didn't stop the leadership from saying that they were representing the will of the vast number of people. And we see this happening in our own day and age all the time. One area in which this is often used is in the debate around abortion. We know factually that less than 2% of the accounts of abortion are related to severe disabilities in a child or to a risk to the mother's life. And yet these are the two areas in which pro-choicers always campaign as if they're representing the whole, whereas the 98%, the vast majority of the other cases, are because of an inconvenience to the person's lifestyle. The pro-choicers, they stand up and they call themselves those who represent the rights of the women, and yet they label people who are against them as anti-women, which couldn't be further from the truth. For we who believe in the sanctity of all life, even the female life of the unborn, know the propaganda, see the misinformation, and understand the exaggeration of numbers that is there simply to push an agenda by those who care nothing for the unborn. And yet, as Christians, we can so easily lap up the rhetoric. We can believe it in this and other issues, especially when we are told over and over again that we're in the minority and on the wrong side of history. But the truth is that anyone who stands with God can never be in the minority. And wouldn't you rather be standing on the side of the one who rules over history? Well, the second tactic that we see them employ, and related to what we've been looking at, is the selectivity of evidence, particularly seen in verses 12 to 15. These men, in writing their letter to King Artaxerxes, mention that the city of Jerusalem has been a wicked and rebellious city that's caused problems for kings and provinces from ancient times, and it's the foundations and the walls of this city that the exiles are trying to rebuild. What they want is the Persian king to look in the records and find out the truth, and he does. He goes to the records, and in verse 19, he responds, having read them, "This city has had a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition." The truth is, if he went to the records, of course he was going to find that. Jerusalem is a strategic city. Of course there was going to be fighting and conflicts and rebellion, but he was definitely going to find it because that's exactly what they had directed him to look for. However, if those who opposed God's people had simply said, "Look in the records of everything that's written about the Jewish people," well, the result would have been vastly different. For in those records, he would have read of men like Mordecai, who had helped to save the king's father's life, Xerxes' life, by telling him about a conspiracy to assassinate him. They would also have read of great Jewish men like Daniel, who had risen to places of prominence in the Babylonian and the Persian courts because of his great wisdom and the counsel that was sought out by kings. But most of all, he would have read in these records or been reminded of the fact that the queen mother herself, Esther, was a proud Jewish woman. But he doesn't find these things in the records because that's not what he had been directed to look for. He'd been told to look for rebellion and sedition, which he found. We see this again in the gospel accounts. The Jewish leaders, they focus their attention and their accusations against Jesus on Jesus' own claim to be a king, knowing that the Romans have to take this seriously because it seems like a threat to Caesar. However, when Pilate interviews Jesus, he discovers that Jesus has no intention of causing revolt because he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What the enemies had neglected to point out was that central to Jesus' teaching was the command to love your enemies. Again, in our own world, we see this same kind of selectivity of evidence going on. Think about the new atheists who love to point out the troubles in our own past in the church. They love to point out the Crusades. They love to point out the Inquisitions. They love to go after the segregation between white and black that happened in the so-called Christian southern states of America. And of course, we want to repudiate that and say that it is not truly following Christ's values. But we also want to point out that they neglect to mention the fact that our healthcare system, our laws, modern science, social work, and even the end of the slave trade were championed by truly devoted Christian believers. That's why we have to be so careful not to believe the lies that are spread in the media, because they're always selecting the evidence to give to us, and they're pushing an agenda which, sadly, is becoming more and more vehemently anti-Christian. Well, the third tactic, and probably the most effective one that we see in this letter, is the inducing of fear in verses 13 and 16. Rehum and Shimshai say to the king, they warn him, if these exiles are allowed to rebuild the city walls, in other words, if they're allowed to fortify the city's defenses, well, no more taxes are going to be paid into the royal revenue. This is an extremely clever thing to do because they know that by this stage in history, Artaxerxes was almost broke. He was nearly bankrupt. And the reason he was, because his father, Xerxes, had loved to lavish money on his military campaigns and on wild parties, the kind of thing we see in the book of Esther. So for this king, Artaxerxes, there's no way he could ignore this information. If this was going to be detrimental to the royal coffers, well, he had to do something. And again, they love to exaggerate their information. It's not just the royal revenue of Judah that's going to be caused a problem. No, it's the whole of the region of Trans-Euphrates. And as we see, Artaxerxes buys the lie and he orders the work to stop. Again, we see the same thing happening when the Jewish leaders come to Pilate. They accuse him over and over again with different things that just won't stick and certainly don't deserve the death penalty. Again and again, we see Pilate saying that he just can't find anything wrong in Jesus. So that's when they play their trump card. You see, about 2 years before the trial of Jesus, the man who had sponsored Pilate to become governor of the region, a very powerful Roman politician called Lucius Sejanus, had been executed because of a conspiracy against the emperor Tiberius. What that meant was that at Jesus' trial, Pilate was in an extremely precarious position and couldn't be seen to put a single foot wrong. So what do the Jewish people do at that point? Well, they come to him and they inform him that if you release this man, again, they're warning just like the enemies in Ezra 4, if you release this man, then you're no friend of Caesar's, for everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They know that now he's bound to act. Because if the information gets back to Caesar that he didn't crush this insurrection, Well, it was his own head that was going to be on the block. So that's why Pilate could put an innocent man to death. The same thing is happening in our own day and age, this inducing of fear. We are represented to the world as Christians as being a repressive people who love to burden folks with our laws and strip them of every freedom. And this is an extremely important way of getting people to turn against us, because we live in a society where the freedom of the individual is paramount. But far from being a repressive religion, Christianity is the only worldview that offers people true and lasting freedom. That's because we tell the truth about how things really are and let people know that there's only one person who can free us from our bondage to sin and who can help us to be freed from the enslavement of the lies around us. And that one person himself says to the world, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, not just free in your own head. Well, the fourth and final tactic we see them employ here is that they take the moral high ground in verse 14. To try and sweeten the deal with Artaxerxes here, they decide to tell him that everything they're doing is simply because of their own concern for his welfare. In verse 14, they say, it's not right for us to see the king dishonored in this way. The truth is, they cared less about Artaxerxes. The fact that they were willing to manipulate evidence and say all sorts of things to make him do what they wanted to do shows that they didn't really care for his welfare at all. But again, it works, because Artaxerxes believes the lie, just as anyone will today. For if you can convince anybody that what you're doing is solely for their own welfare while masking your own agenda, well, it's almost always going to be successful. And we see in the gospel accounts just how far the Jewish leaders were willing to go in order to oppose Jesus in this way. For when Pilate, frustrated with them, comes to them and mockingly says, "Shall I crucify your king?" they don't reply by saying what any Jewish person in the first century or any century before that would have said, the thing they confessed every single day of their life. They didn't say, "We have no king but Yahweh." No, they say to him, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, we are loyal subjects of Caesar. We're doing this out of concern for him. And in so doing, they were willing to deny the God they said that they served just to make sure that Jesus was hanging on that cross. We live in a very broken world under sin, one in which people are hurting and believing the lies of a secular society that says that it only cares for their welfare. People who are really struggling with questions about their relationships and identity and meaning are being told by the world that they should just do whatever feels right to them. That's the right way. But this is just burdening people with more guilt when they realize that it's not the right way, because they have not been told the fundamental truth that they are created in the image of God, and the God who created them loves them and has designed a better way for them. A way that is represented in a person. That's why no matter how much we are mocked, ridiculed, and opposed in this day and age, the most loving thing that we can do for this world is to point them to Jesus. Because he is the only one who gives to us lasting freedom, love, forgiveness, and mercy. As we come to a close this evening, I want us to allow ourselves to be sobered by this passage as well. Because if you look in verses 18 to 24, sometimes the truth is that the opposition against God's people works. For Artaxerxes listened to the lies and he stopped the building work. And also in verse 24, we see that those earlier exiles who had returned were forced by the pressure of those around them to stop building the temple. And the truth is that God's greatest building work of building up his church can sometimes look like it's slowing down or even come to the point of complete standstill. But really, this shouldn't take us by surprise, for as Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Do you know, I'm pretty certain that when Satan looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and saw all of his disciples scattered across the city in fear, he must have been thinking to himself in that moment, I have finally ended God's greatest building project. And yet he didn't realize that 3 days later, as Jesus said, he would rebuild the temple as he was raised from the dead. And when he ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit, he was preparing amongst his people a dwelling place for the living God that could never be destroyed. Yes, there will be times where Satan will win the daily battles against the church. But in the end, ultimately, he has lost the war. And what I hope you have discovered from this evening is that it's very important for us to realize the tactics that are employed by our enemy if we're going to be able to win some of those daily battles, while holding on to the fact that, yes, Satan always opposes God's building work, but as Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful assurance that in the end you are the one who is building and constructing your church and your kingdom. You are the one who will bring to a final end all of the attacks of our enemy. Help us to be those who listen to Jesus' words to love our enemies and be faithful like the leaders in the days of Zerubbabel and stand true upon your word above all else, pointing people to the only one who brings lasting love, joy, and freedom, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.